argue with you if you walk in and say, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? Who says?
That's the East Coast. That's why we're laid back here in the West Coast. Hope none of you are from New Jersey. If you think I'm wrong, we can argue about that after the service. But I want to talk tonight about arguments. And I don't mean by arguments saying to someone, you know, you're not very attractive, and neither is anyone else with your last name. That is not an argument. That is what we call an insult. And we won't be talking about that. But you know, we do have a biblical mandate to argue. In fact, if you were to read Acts chapter 17 through 20, you would get a glimpse of Paul's evangelistic style, and you would note there that Paul would go into the synagogues, he'd go into the town squares in Greece, in other places he would go, and he would provoke discussions with people. And his method of evangelism was not to walk into a place and say, you know, your life is lonely, you're hurting inside, and Jesus will fill all those hurts. Now, I'm not here to say Jesus won't do that, but Paul's style was to make his primary emphasis the truth of the risen Lord. And his goal was to go provoke that kind of discussion with people and say to them, have you considered the evidence for this Jesus? In fact, that's what an argument is. It's presenting evidence in favor of a proposition. And our culture tonight, men and women, is obsessed right now with two arguments. Really, it's one with two sides to it, but I'll say it's two. Here are the two points we're arguing about as a culture. Number one, are human beings intrinsically valuable? Meaning, do we derive value from who we are, made in the image of God, as a special creation, or are we only instrumentally valuable? Meaning, we're only valuable because we can do certain things. We have a certain level of consciousness. We're self-aware. What is it that makes us valuable? Second thing we're disputing, is truth true, or just a matter of personal preference? Like choosing one's favorite flavor of ice cream. I can illustrate both these for you. At Princeton University right now, there is a gentleman who is the chair of bioethics. In fact, he goes beyond that. He's the head of the department there of human value and dignity. His name is Peter Singer. Peter Singer argues that no newborn baby should be considered a human being until 30 days after birth, and that handicapped babies should be killed on the spot by the attending physician. That's Peter Singer. On the flip side of that, on the question, is truth true, I was in Denver, Colorado, speaking at a Christian school for an assembly 6 days after the World Trade Center was hit and the Pentagon on September 11th. And when I got done with my talk, I entertained questions from the students. And one of the first to raise her hand was a girl in the front row, a senior, who said to me, you know, you're really judgmental. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you came here today and you started to talk about abortion and you made it very clear that you thought it was wrong for people to have abortions for elective reasons. And that is very judgmental. You have not walked in the shoes of anyone else. Who are you to judge? Now, by the way, she did not get it right then and there that as soon as you say to someone, you should not judge, what are you doing? You're judging them. So her argument was self-refuting, but I didn't want to embarrass her. So I simply said to her, well, do you mind if I ask you some questions? Are you saying it's wrong for me to be judgmental? She said, well, I just don't think you should impose your views. We should never say, and listen to her words, and keep in mind this was a Christian school. She said, we should never claim to be right. So I asked a follow-up question. Do you think the guys, the terrorists, who flew planes into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center, were evil, or were they just exercising their own preferences? She said, I think they were evil, but who am I to judge to say it was evil for them? This is what I mean about us being able to argue well. Because you and I live in a culture that has reduced Christianity and Christian values to the realm of private, subjective, personal belief, and don't you dare claim to be right. And if you do claim to be right, you will be roundly censored. When President Bush 2 weeks ago referred to terrorist nations as the axis of evil, he nearly started a flaming riot in the media. How dare he say that word evil? Because that presupposes that we're right and they're wrong. And how arrogant of us to do such a thing. And I want to talk tonight about arguing well in that kind of culture. where people think that if you espouse anything at all as being true, you are not wrong, you're evil. Where's our Christian witness going in that kind of culture? And what can you and I do in order to make a difference? In fact, I like what Charles Malik said. He talked about the fact that Christians must work not only to save souls, but to save minds. And he put it this way. He said, if you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover you have not won the world. And that's not going to change unless we're equipped to argue. And I want to talk tonight about how do we argue Christianly in three key areas. This will not be an exhaustive study tonight. It's designed to whet your appetite. And you will note that as I go through these three areas, I'm leaving a whole lot of things unsaid, and I know that going in. Because what my purpose here is tonight is to whet our appetites toward exploring all the Lord would have for us in terms of reaching a culture that does not share the values we do, and worse yet, does not agree with our source of authority. What do we do? Where's our Christian witness? And I want to talk about, number one, the relationship between Christianity and bioethics. Number two, the relationship between Christianity and philosophy. And thirdly, the relationship between Christianity and the historical Jesus. The first being the relationship of Christianity and bioethics. I led off by telling you about Peter Singer, but he is only one example of a myriad of others I could cite here tonight about people dealing with human beings as if they were just machines. I'll give you an example from a gentleman down in San Diego named Paul Churchland, who argues that when computers can function at the same level as a human being, that only a racial bigot will deny that computer full rights of personhood under law. Now, I don't know about you, I love fast computers. Just bought me a new Dell laptop. It's real fast. In fact, I got a sign in my wall. It says, how fast does my computer have to be? Faster than my friend John's. You see, I don't have a fancy car. I don't have a fancy house, but I love fancy computers. I hear your pastor does, too. I understand he sits up here with his laptop every week. In fact, somebody told me back there, as soon as he hears what I just bought, he's going to upstage me by one. No, you're not, Pastor Steve. No, you're not. Don't you judge my computer. But anyway, that's not on the tape, is it? Oh, that's right. You do CDs. On a more positive note, about 2 years ago, my son Jeffrey, who just turned 12, for his 10th birthday, we bought him one of these Razor scooters. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you that don't, they're these thin little scooters, aluminum stainless steel scooters, and they're really cool. And my boys all have one, and yeah, I bought myself one. You know, it's kind of fun to go ride those things, believe it or not. 41-year-old guy going down the street trying to keep up with a 5-year-old. It's quite a sight. But anyway, my son Jeffrey got on the scooter when they were quite the rage, and he wasn't on it about an hour and a half, and he fell and broke his hand and knocked his head real good on the cement. You see, these Razor scooters don't handle pebbles the way skateboards do. Skateboards absorb the pedals, pebbles. These Razor scooters really don't, especially the earlier models. And so he fell right over. Well, we went to the emergency room, and as they're waiting to treat him, Jeffrey is sobbing, and he's a tough kid. This is not a kid who is prone to cry. And as he's waiting to be treated, his hand is swelling up the size of a golf ball, and I'm feeling awful for him. And that, wouldn't you know it, there's a long line in the emergency room. Well, everybody started to feel sorry for him because he's crying, and everybody else is just trying to suck it in. And finally, we've been there half an hour, they wheeled in a woman in a wheelchair. And she was not there for treatment. She was just passing through. I guess she had been there at the hospital for some other reason. And this woman was in the wheelchair, and she had no legs. And my son caught her eye and looked at her. And he said, Dad, you see that woman over there? I said, yeah. He said, Dad, she doesn't have any legs, but she's still a person. And when I heard that, men and women, my heart leapt, because I realized my son has learned something that's been lost on most of our culture today, and that is that you and I, as human beings, are more than the sum total of our physical parts and properties. And yet that truth has been lost on some of the most brilliant minds of our day. On the floor of the U.S. Senate, 2 years ago, there began a debate over this question. Should the United States government use federal tax dollars to create human embryos and then kill those embryos at about the 14-day stage so that their body parts, their stem cells, can be used to treat people suffering from disease. And on the floor of the Senate, Senator Tom Harkin from Iowa argued, he said the following. He said, quote, "These embryos in question are no bigger than the period at the end of a sentence. They do not have the capacity to become human beings," end quote. He went on to argue that if you oppose that kind of funding for embryo research of that nature, you're not wrong, you're immoral, because you're denying people the cures they so desperately need for their illnesses. On top of that, Mary Tyler Moore soon followed Senator Harkin, and she said the following. This is Mary Tyler Moore, the actress. She said, quote, "The embryos that are being discussed, according to science, bear as much resemblance to a human being as a goldfish. We are dealing right now with flesh and blood people who are suffering from real debilitation, and they're suffering right here and now, and our obligation is to those who care." Let me sum up Senator Harkin's and Ms. Moore's rationalization. They are arguing that because the human embryo does not look like us, it isn't one of us. And you know, we have a long history in this country of defining classes of people out of existence who don't look like us. Do you know, as recently as 1906, at the Bronx Zoological Gardens in New York City, as part of a world-class display that was put on there, followers of Charles Darwin took an African man that they found in the bush and put him in a cage with an orangutan and put a sign above the cage that said, "The Missing Link," and 40,000 people converged on that display to witness it. And their rationale was, we are looking at the missing link. Why didn't they want to say the African man was fully human? Because he didn't look like them. And Mary Tyler Moore and Senator Harkin are saying the same exact thing. But I'll be honest with you, after hearing what they had to say, I quite agree. Mary Tyler Moore and Senator Harkin are right. We should allow embryo research with taxpayer dollars. Not only that, we should not in any way try to handcuff research that creates human embryos and uses them for destructive purposes. We should not be troubled by this at all. We should all go home and forget about it if what? If the embryos in question are not human. But if they are human, the reasons you bring to justify killing those embryos so that other people can benefit had better be as compelling as the reasons you would give for justifying killing a toddler or a teenager to use their body parts to treat another human being. The debate over cloning and embryo research is not complex. Do not be fooled by what you're hearing in the media. It comes down to just one question. What is the embryo? Let me simplify it. If I have a bad eye and you have a good eye, do I have a right to take your good eye to make my bad eye feel better? Well, obviously, I do not. Why? Because you are a human being with intrinsic rights and value that says that I do not have a right to rob you, even if it will make me feel better. And yet, when it comes to the issue of human embryo research, we have the question being ignored, what is the embryo? That question has all been dismissed in the public mind. Because what people are saying is, well, you know, gee, these embryos, the real issue isn't their moral status. The real issue is, what benefit will it be to other people? That is the bioethical challenge in front of us tonight, men and women. And we have to be able to make a case that these embryos are members of the human family. And I want to give you tonight just two very quick ways you can do it. One scientific, one philosophic. Scientifically, for those of you that are not biology majors and mathematics majors, you only need to know one thing. It's called biogenesis, and you can forget that word. Now, is that a deal or what? Here's all you need to remember. Every living thing reproduces after its own kind. That means dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, humans produce humans. If you want to know what something is, you only need to know one question. What are its parents? If you know what the parents are, you know what the thing in question is. You don't see examples of two dogs getting together and producing mice for the children to play with. That does not happen. Nature knows nothing of species that start off as one thing and become something totally different from what their parents are. That is not known in nature. And yet we have people today that seem to have forgotten that basic biological truth they learned in seventh grade. And we as Christians can be one of those that can restore that truth to the culture. And that is why I spend a lot of my time speaking with Christian physicians and encouraging them to be truth tellers on issues like this. You will not believe the kinds of things you will hear out of people that are prominent in the culture who will literally try to redefine what the science textbooks teach because they don't like how it gels with their worldview. Their worldview says we should be allowed to use these embryos for whatever reason we want, and because the facts of science get in the way of that predetermined worldview, they try to get rid of it. Philosophically, you only need to know one thing. There's only four differences between an embryo that people say is not human and you that people say is in fact a human being. Only four differences between you sitting here, you and I here tonight, and an embryo. You know what those four differences are? Size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. In fact, one of the times I was here previously, I gave this little acronym to help you remember that called the SLED test. In fact, some of you have asked, would I reiterate that tonight? Yes, I will. Here are the four differences. Size, there's your S, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. Not one of those is morally relevant, such that we can say the embryo is not a human being and you are. Let's look at them. Size. How many of us here would agree that we are all larger than human embryos? We are, aren't we? No doubt about it. But since when does size have anything to do with the rights that we have? Men are generally larger than women. Ladies, are you willing to admit that men deserve more rights than you do? Does that gel with you? I remember asking an audience one time if they thought that Celine Dion, the singer, was less of a human being than Shaquille O'Neal simply because she was smaller. And of course, people thought that was outrageous. But isn't that exactly what Senator Harkin and Mary Tyler Moore were saying about human embryos? They're too small, therefore they don't count. Level of development? Yes, it's true. The embryo is less developed than you and I. That's your L, by the way, in that acronym. Yes, it's true. These embryos are less developed. But those of you that are under the age of 21, you are less developed than your parents. You teenagers in the room, you are less developed than your parents physically, most likely, and you're certainly less developed than your parents intellectually, which I know will come as a shock to some of you. But the fact of the matter is, you're not going to reach your intellectual peak until your mid-40s, when apparently, from what science tells us, the convergence of genetics and life experience kind of puts your brain at the highest level it'll get to. I'm getting dangerously close to zeroing in on that place. I'm studying like crazy right now. But anyway, does that mean those of you that are adolescents or that are in your 20s are less human than those of us who are in our mid-40s or beyond? No. Development's not a reasonable criteria for saying that the embryo doesn't count. What about environment? Yes, it's true. That embryo is in a test tube when it's being experimented on, that embryo that's going to be used for research. But since when does where you are have any bearing on who you are? You walk from the parking lot out here tonight in that wind-blown environment out there, and you came in here. You changed location, but you didn't stop being you. If that's true, how does the fact that the embryo is in a different location change its essential nature? It doesn't. And finally, degree of dependency. We've looked at size. There's your S. L, level of development. E, environment. D, degree of dependency. Yes, it's true. The embryo is dependent on its mother. It eventually must be placed inside the mother, even in an in vitro fertilization case. If it isn't placed inside the mother, it will not survive. So it is dependent upon the mother. Or in this case, maybe dependent upon the test tube temporarily. But how does that have anything to do with what it is? There are probably people in this room here tonight who depend on medication, insulin, heart pacemakers, who knows what, without which they are not viable. But does that mean they're less human than the rest of us? There's only four differences: size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. None of them are morally relevant. And you know what's great about that little acronym? People cannot accuse you of bringing religion into it, can they? Because you've not made a religious argument. You have simply pointed out that the differences between these embryos and the human beings that we all acknowledge are persons are irrelevant. Well, that unfortunately does not settle the case. There will be those who will nonetheless look at what we've presented and say, ah, but you have not considered the following. I quote for you Tony Blair, Prime Minister of England, who argued that science should trump morality. He said the following: when it comes to embryo research, our conviction about what is natural or right should not inhibit the role of science in discovering truth. Did you hear that? He is saying that when it comes to scientific discovery, we should never let moral concerns get in the way of scientific discovery. Well, there's a problem with that. If that's the case, how do you condemn Hitler for conducting medical experiments on Jews in the name of science? How do you condemn the Tuskegee experiments of the 1920s, where African-American men were promised cures for their syphilis disease, only to have it withheld so scientists could study the disease? If science trumps morality, how do you condemn anything that is done in the name of science? Of course, you will hear other people respond, well, you know what, when it comes to embryo research and cloning, these embryos are going to be left over anyway, they're just going to die, we might as well put them to good use. That was the big argument until about 3 months ago, when a cell company in Boston named Advanced Cell Technology announced that they had cloned human embryos. Turns out, it's not quite certain they have, but they announced publicly they did at the time. And before that, the argument was, well, you know, when it comes to embryo stem cell research, we're not going to create embryos and use them for research. We'll just use the ones left over from in vitro fertilization that are going to just be left on ice and are going to end up being discarded anyway. Surely we should put those embryos to good use to help cure our diseases. Now, by the way, if the embryo in question is not a human being, why not create it solely for destructive research? Why not? But they didn't want to say that publicly because it doesn't leave a very good taste in people's mouths. And so what they said is, we'll just do the research on these embryos that will be left over and will die anyway. But that is no more a reason for doing that research than arguing we should have the right to go into a prison, go to death row to where all the criminals are waiting to be executed, and kill those people so that we can use their bodies for experiments. By the way, that same argument would work to justify killing fetuses that are scheduled for partial birth abortions, and instead of performing an abortion on them, we'll just take their body parts while they're still in the womb. That rationale is troubling indeed, and yet it is entailed in the belief that because something is going to die, we have a right to kill it and use it for our own experiments. Folks, we're all going to die sometime. Do those of us who are going to die later have the right to kill those who are going to die sooner? That is the question you and I must put to our secular critics. They must answer that for us, because if they don't, it's real simple. Embryo research, cloning, are here to stay. The truth is, we still have a chance at stopping it. We still have a chance at stopping it. And I'm not trying to get political here, but I will tell you this. If the Senate changes hands in the next election, in other words, if it is no longer controlled by Democrats but is controlled by Republicans, Senator Brownback's bill will advance, which will ban all human cloning. Now, again, I'm not here to endorse candidates. I'm simply here to tell you that's the reality of where we are, and I say that to you so that you realize there's hope. We haven't lost this yet. There is still a chance. But that requires you and I as Christians being able to give a defense for the belief that human beings have intrinsic value, not just instrumental value for the parts that they can give to other people. There's a second area we need to focus on. It's the relationship between philosophy and the Christian faith. And I want to talk just briefly about two things we need to do here. The first is, we need to deal with the misguided notion of tolerance in our culture. And then secondly, I want to talk about how we handle personal attacks, where people ignore the evidence we've presented, and instead what they do is attack us personally. Because this happens all the time. Now, I don't know if you saw this, but in the New York Times, a month ago now, there was an editorial by a guy by the name of Thomas Friedman. And as soon as I saw this, I zapped this right over email to my colleague, Greg Kokel, and said, you won't believe what's in the New York Times today. It's entitled, The Real War. And let me just read you a couple of paragraphs. Quote, if 9/11 was indeed the onset of World War III, we have to understand what this war is really about. We're not fighting to eradicate terrorism. Terrorism is just a tool. We're fighting to defeat an ideology, religious totalitarianism. World War II and the Cold War were fought to defeat secular totalitarianism. Nazism and communism. And World War III is a battle against religious totalitarianism, the view of the world that my faith must reign supreme and can be affirmed and held passionately only if other faiths are negated. He goes on to say, that's not religion, that's bin Ladenism. He concludes with this. He says that the opposite of religious totalitarianism is an ideology of pluralism, an ideology that embraces religious diversity and the idea that my faith can be nurtured without claiming to be right. You know what he's arguing here? It's real simple. He's saying that if you make any kind of exclusive religious truth claim, you are the real terrorist. Not bin Laden, you. And what religion is it, men and women, which makes exclusive truth claims? It's ours. It's Christianity. Now, he tries to spin Jesus into this nice little poet who never claimed to be right. But unfortunately, that can't be sustained anywhere in Scripture. And it's interesting to me how Mr. Friedman's argument isn't even tolerant. He is saying that unless you agree with him, in other words, unless you surrender the exclusive truth claims of your Lord, you are evil and you will not be tolerated. In fact, we need to declare war on you. Is that very tolerant? But that's exactly what he seems to be espousing. In fact, Mr. Friedman's argument is really quite silly. If all religions are equally true, guess what? Christianity is false. You know why? Because Christianity claims to be what? The only truth. So if all religions are equally true, the statement's falsified. It's self-refuting. It's like someone saying, my brother is an only child, or I can't speak a word in English. As soon as you say these things, they're falsified. And yet here we are, dealing with a man with very high stature in the New York Times, arguing something that is at best silly and at worst an act of war against Christians. So tolerant of him. It's amazing what's happened to the word tolerance in our culture today. The classical idea of tolerance was this: I think you're mistaken, but I treat you with respect. The new definition of tolerance: don't you dare say I'm wrong. Don't you dare say you're right. You must tolerate ideas, not persons. The classical definition was we tolerate persons, but don't tolerate all ideas, because some ideas, quite frankly, are just plain foolish. And yet we're being told that to be tolerant, you must tolerate ideas, not persons. Here's what's interesting to me. In order to tolerate somebody, you have to assume that they're wrong, don't you? I asked this question to a student up in Canada this last fall. He thought I was being intolerant. The topic for that night happened to be homosexuality. So I asked him, I said, do you tolerate homosexuality? He said, absolutely, I tolerate it. I said, oh, then you think it's wrong, right? He said, no, I don't think it's wrong. I think it's perfectly fine. I said, then you're not tolerating homosexuality. You're what? Agreeing with it. Because in order to tolerate it, you have to assume that you think the view is mistaken. He didn't understand that. Fortunately, others in the room did. But the real issue for us as Christians is not, is Christianity intolerant? The real question is Christianity true? Is there good evidence to believe that our point of view is true? Or, flip side, is there good evidence to suppose it's not? That's the issue. Whether we're tolerant or not is irrelevant to the truth question. It doesn't mean a thing. Now, of course, the other thing that tends to happen is we get these personal attacks. Somebody looks at you and says, you're a Christian. Why, you just need religion for a crutch. You just need it because you're psychologically weak. Well, you know what? Maybe I do and maybe I don't. Maybe I am weak. Maybe I do need it for a crutch. But how does that in any way deal with the evidence in favor of Christianity? Even if I do need it as a crutch, does that refute the evidence that Christ rose from the dead and was who he claimed to be? No. C.S. Lewis put it well. before you can show why a man is wrong, you must first show that he is wrong. And yet our culture has got the cart before the horse. They want to start psychoanalyzing all of us before they even deal with the evidence that we presented in favor of our particular view. I get this a lot on the abortion issue, people personally attacking me. Most of my work is spent doing pro-life apologetics, where I teach pro-life advocates how to defend their view in the public square using secular arguments. And this was an interesting exchange. I don't advise that you do this your first time out, but at the University of Calgary 3 years ago, I did a debate there that was very well attended. We had a packed auditorium. The equivalent of C-SPAN for Canada was there. We had 6 or 7 members of parliament observing this debate. And at the end of the debate, a woman stood up. She was a local pro-abortion activist in the community there in Calgary. And she pointed at me and said, "You're a man. You can't get pregnant. What right do you have to oppose abortion?" I just said, "How do you know I'm a man?" Now you know why I said don't try this your first time out. She said, "Huh?" I said, "How do you know I'm a man?" She said, "It's the stupidest thing I ever heard." "I know, indulge me." I figured I'm already out on the limb. I might as well saw it off behind me. She said, "Well, you don't look like a man." I said, "I could be a pro-life cross-dresser." She said, "But you don't sound like one." "Neither does Joan Rivers. How do you know I'm a man?" Actually, I said, or she said, "You sound like a man." And I said, "Well, so does Joan Rivers." That's it. I blew that joke. But anyway, she was just beside herself, and her friends are at that point trying to pull her down. And here was the point I was trying to make with her. And I was very polite. I was trying to be humorous, not antagonistic. I said, "You know, arguments don't have gender. People do. And since many pro-life women use the same arguments as pro-life men, you must refute my evidence and my arguments without attacking me because you don't like my gender," which, by the way, is called sexism, and you feminists aren't supposed to be for that kind of thing. That's what I mean by a personal attack. Here's another one. You pro-lifers oppose abortion. How many unborn babies are you willing to adopt? If you want to oppose abortion, you better not do it unless you're willing to adopt every child that you don't want aborted. Now, usually what happens is we say things like the following. "Well, gee, I'm willing to adopt all these babies. Why, I'm not against that. I'll adopt them." Wrong answer. Truth is, there are 2 million of us willing to adopt, but that's really not the issue. What you need to say is the following. You need to say, "You know what? You're right. I'm cruel, I'm insensitive, and I don't give a rip about these kids once they're born. I'm that bad. But I have a question for you." And say it politely, but here's the question. "How does my alleged unwillingness to adopt a child justify an abortionist killing one?" What if I said, "Unless you agree to marry my wife, you have no right to oppose me mistreating her. Or, unless you agree to adopt my 3 sons by noon tomorrow, I shall execute them. If you turn me down in either case, am I justified committing acts of violence against my family?" No. Men and women, there's just one issue. One issue here. What is the unborn? Everything else is a personal attack, and if we're going to argue well, we need to be able to sift through what are genuine questions that are put to us versus people just trying to attack us because they don't like us. And we cannot be intimidated simply because people don't like us. There's a third area, and I'll close with this. Third area we must deal with, and that is the relationship between Christianity and history. I saw or heard a call from Dr. Laura on her show. This is old. This has been 4 years ago now. And maybe some of you have heard about this phone call because it was an amazing exchange. Any of you ever called Dr. Laura? If you have, you're a lot braver than I am. But anyway, this gal called up Dr. Laura and said, "You know, I'm engaged to be married, and my fiancé doesn't quite believe the same things I do." And Dr. Laura said, "Oh, in what way?" She said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical. My boyfriend is sort of a Christian, but he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, and doesn't believe that he died on the cross for sin. A few minor differences, wouldn't you say? Now, Dr. Laura asked what I thought was a fair question. She said, well, what difference does the resurrection make? Now, that's fair for her to ask because she's not a Christian. She's a devout Jew. And that is a fair question. Here's the reply from the caller. I don't know. Let me answer that question. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead historically and bodily, we are dead in our sins. We are all the biggest joke to ever hit the planet. That's what difference the resurrection makes. And sadly, the caller couldn't say. The fact is, there are over 100 verses in the New Testament that teach explicitly or implicitly that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. The only way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 14:11-12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We were reminded of that during our worship time this evening. 1 John 5:11-12, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 8:24, Jesus speaking, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And it gets even better because Jesus offends the people who worship tolerance even more. You know why? Because he also claimed to be God. John 8, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In John chapter 10, he goes even further. He says, I and the Father are one. What did the Jews do in response? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they said, you being a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly what he was claiming. Jesus' critics knew exactly what he was claiming. And when I hear people try to say, like the Jesus Seminar and other people, who try to claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be God incarnate, they just haven't read the same New Testament I've read. Because it's abundantly clear what Jesus was claiming. He claimed to forgive sins. You know the story. In Mark chapter 2, when they lower the man through the roof who's a paralytic and they lower him in front of Jesus, Jesus looks right at him and what's the first thing Christ says to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. And the crowd hearing this, the scoffers, the Pharisees say, who is this fellow? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus was making it very clear who he was. And yet there are those who say, we will accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but we will not accept his claim to be God. That won't work. A man who said and claimed the things Jesus did would not be a good moral teacher. Did Gandhi or Martin Luther King claim to be God? Did Gandhi or Martin Luther King claim to be the only way to truth? No. Jesus is either telling the truth or he's lying. And if he's lying, we should reject him. But as C.S. Lewis says, if he's telling the truth, we should fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Of course, this raises the issue, can we trust the New Testament account of who Jesus was? And I believe we can. Because I believe the Bible is clear, not only because of what it claims for itself, but because of the evidence that we can bring to it externally to look at it. Isn't it interesting that when people say that Jesus' closest followers just made things up, that's the claim. Well, you know, his disciples, they just made things up about him. It's interesting to me that they won't make those same kinds of claims about current issues. Let me give you an example. Nobody doubts in our culture today that the most reliable evidence for the Holocaust against the Jews comes from where? Jewish historians. Who have a vested interest, I might add, in showing that the Holocaust actually happened. And yet no one disputes the scholarship that's being put forward every time a museum is opened, every time a display is opened. Nobody says, well, gee, You people are just making this up because you're related to the people who experienced this. And yet, when it comes to the historical writings of the New Testament, people claim that we can't trust them simply because Jesus' followers were too close to the situation. Just because they were his followers doesn't mean they made things up. You've got to present evidence to show that they made things up. And guess what? There isn't any. Would anybody in their right mind who was making up a religion make up Christianity? This is not a fun religion. Do you realize all the things I do not get to do tonight because I'm a Christian? You do, because you don't get to do them either, and that makes me feel better. That's called fellowship. Let's talk about what we don't get to do. Nobody's going to make this stuff up. I had an interesting conversation on a flight from Atlanta to Ottawa, Canada. This was in October, just this last October. And it was a real interesting flight because they only allowed six of us on the airplane. Everybody else was held off. I don't know what was going on, but it was not too far after September 11th, so the security was really tight. And I got on this jet, and there were six of us. And I took a seat next to this guy. Actually, he was right in front of me, and he happened to have, you'll laugh when you hear this, he happened to have a new Dell laptop. And so I took a liking to him right away. I said, "Hey, that's a great-looking computer. Can I see that?" "Oh, yeah, sure." And we struck up a conversation, and we had an amazing exchange, and rather than tell you about it, I'm going to read you what I wrote in my journal for that day. "On my flight from Ottawa to Ontario tonight, I had a remarkable conversation with two men. Only when we deplaned did I learn their roles in Canadian affairs. The younger of the two, in his mid to late 30s, was extremely talkative and wanted to know what I did for a living. When I explained that I speak nationally on topics like abortion and embryo stem cell research, he asked many questions and seemed genuinely impressed by my answers. The older man didn't say a lot, but nodded his head in agreement. A short time into the conversation, though, the younger man asked what organization I work for. How was I funded? Who sponsored my lectures? I told him I represented Stand to Reason, a Christian apologetics organization. Then came the turning point. The younger man said, "I like Jesus Christ. He was a really good man, a peaceful, tolerant, and inclusive moral teacher. He really did a lot of good." I asked, "Why do you say that he was good?" He replied, "Because he was for peace and tolerance and forgiveness." I replied, "But he also claimed to be God and said that he was the only way to salvation and that everyone who rejected him would be lost forever. Does that sound tolerant to you?" "He did. That sounds odd. But I still think he had good things to say." I responded, again talking to the younger man, "Do you think a good moral teacher would make the kinds of claims Jesus made? I mean, do you hear Gandhi or Martin Luther King claiming to be God or offering to forgive people their sins? Either this man was telling the truth or he was a liar, or at best a lunatic." I then explained that in light of Christ's claims, we have only two alternatives. We can dismiss him as a liar or fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Which did he think made more sense? After a lengthy discussion about the historical reliability of the scriptures and the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the younger man said, "Okay, but what about all those who never heard about Christ? How can a good God send them to hell? That's unfair." I replied, "Have those who have not heard committed moral crimes? Have they offended God's perfect moral law?" "Yes, but they're still good people, many of them," he replied. "Good to us," I said, "but God's standard is perfection. However, you are right about one thing. If they are truly perfect, having never committed moral crimes, they're in. God will accept them into heaven. But I've never met anybody like that. Have you?" "No, but it's unfair for God to save some guilty people, but damn others who have not heard. He should save everyone if he's going to save anyone." I replied, "Suppose the Premier of Ontario pardons a mass murderer, saving him from certain execution," assuming, of course, Canada had a death penalty law, which it doesn't. I said, "If the Premier pardons one man, is he obligated to pardon all other evildoers? Does it change the fact that those he does not pardon are still guilty of moral crimes? Well, I don't know, the younger man replied, but just because someone rejects Christ, God should not punish them if they are otherwise good. It's unfair of God to demand that everyone must believe in Jesus or they are damned to hell. So I borrowed an example from J.P. Moreland, Christian scholar, and I offered the following. Suppose I am enjoying a movie with my three sons in a local theater. During the show, five terrorists enter the building, holding everyone else hostage. The spokesman for the gunmen explains that in just a moment they will begin executing one person every 2 minutes until all are dead. Imagine further that upon hearing that, I approach the gunmen with the following proposition. If you will let all other people go, I will give you my 2-year-old son, Michael, to torture and kill as you please. But you must let the others go. Now let's assume the gunmen agree to my offer. But instead of taking advantage of my kind offer, a small group of moviegoers complains. You are so intolerant as to offer us only one way out. Why are you forcing us to accept your son's death as the only ticket to our freedom? Over the body of my slain toddler, these people have the gall to call me intolerant. Perhaps now, I said to the young man, you have a glimpse of how God feels about those who refuse his kind offer. The older man, observing the conversation, said, that was remarkable. That was a great illustration. That makes sense. He introduced himself as Robert, who I later learned was responsible for communicating Canada's telecommunication policies to third world countries. He asked for my business card. I want your card too, said the younger man. Then came the shocker. He summed up our conversation as follows. I guess after today I have no excuse. Unlike those who've never heard, I've heard the Christian message. So if I reject it, I get what I deserve. That makes sense. He then introduced himself. His name? Hubert Chrétien, son of Canadian Prime Minister Jean Chrétien. Friends, we never know where God is going to place us to be a witness for truth. We never know. Now I know why there were six people on that plane. I don't know what will come of that young man, but I hope he considers his words that he is without excuse. And I know God will use you and put you in situations where you are able to speak to people the truth that relates to Christianity. Not just on issues of bioethics, not just on issues of tolerance, but on the core issue of who Jesus was and the historical reliability of his being here on earth to forgive sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight with your people. I thank you that they love you. I thank you that they serve you. I thank you for this church and its pastor who are committed to proclaiming the truth that there is salvation and no other. Father, for any who might be here tonight who don't yet know you and who have never considered the claims of your son, I pray tonight would be the first time that they give a serious hearing to those claims. We thank you that you gave all for us. And we thank you that you've made that offer of salvation open. And I pray that people will listen and accept. And I pray for the rest of us that you will equip us as ambassadors for Jesus' sake to reach a culture. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the children of God. You too can receive him right now by asking him to forgive you of your sins and asking him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, You can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often. And seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape. And tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.